Heavenly Father, what a joy and privilege it is to gather together to worship You, to hear Your word, to sing praises to You, and to remember Your sacrifice for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, because You love us, and for sending Your Holy Spirit, because You have promised to be with us. Father, would You meet us in this place? May we worship You, and may we live lives of abundant life that reflect the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. So, it's been a pleasure journeying along with you guys, in a way, over the last couple of weeks. I was here about a month ago, and ever since I've been here, I've had a chance to even listen to some of the sermons that have been preached through the wonderful podcast that I guess you guys have going on. And as I was asked by Paul to say something, to bring a message to you guys, I was wondering what is the Spirit doing here in this church? How is He moving in this congregation? And so I was listening. I first had a chance to listen to Brian and his message as he transitioned away, and in it, it made me think, and it reminded me, his message was to remember the past. And I hear that there's this wonderful stone monument that you guys set up to remember the past, as the Israelites did. Last week, Paul spoke, and he spoke on how the theme for this upcoming year is to renew. He spoke on the importance and the central theme of renewal in the body of Christ, in Scripture. And as he was preaching, I was listening to this message, and I'm like, wow, this is right on. I love renewal. One of the ways that manifests out in my life personally is that I like to make old things new. Right now, if I had time, I would be working on a car that my cousin gave me. It's a 67 Datsun Roadster. And while it's been sitting in my garage for the last 4 or 5 years just collecting dust due to seminary studies that get in the way of life, it is exciting to me to consider, to imagine, and to take the small steps of renewal that come slowly but surely. And so that really touches me when I think about renewal, because it allows me to think more and more about how our God is moving in this world to renew it. So we had these two great themes that kind of like to, you know, do a little mnemonic with. Remember, we have remember, then we have renew. So I was trying to think, is there a nice convenient reword that I could think of that could go for this week? So as I was listening to Paul preach, he mentioned repent. Maybe repent. Recommit, maybe. Repeat. Retry. Or maybe even read, because it seems like that was one of the big hobbies that Paul had growing up. So I was thinking, what do we re-read? And the thing that came to my mind was restore. And that is because God is at work restoring the world. God is at work restoring the world, and we are invited to join into the work that God is doing and understand our place in history. Now, when we talk about our place in history, we think about this. We think about this world being thousands of years old, and it'll continue for, you know, perhaps thousands of years more. And we think about our lives, the older I get, the more I realize just how finite my time here on this world is. And it makes me think, boy, I am just a speck. I am just nothing in this whole gigantic time, this time of history. And it makes me wonder, what purpose do I have? And so I started doing a lot of thinking about this. And I was reading this book. And there is this this missiologist, this professor on missions. His name is Leslie Newbegin. Now, Leslie Newbegin is no longer with us. He is with the Lord. But he wrote this small book, Walk Through the Bible. And in it, he mentions that a Hindu friend of his, he was a missionary in India, said to him, and he says this, "Many years ago, a Hindu friend of mine, a very learned man, said to me something I have never forgotten. I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It is not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history. The history of the whole of creation and the history of the human race. And therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. That is unique. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside it." So we have this man, a Hindu, who is not a believer, saying, "Wow, you have something special here. You have something special right here. It's the history of the world." And it tells us how we're supposed to get caught up, how what our role as individual people are, and as a group, what our role is in history. And so we can look at the Bible, and we're going to go through the Bible really quick for a really short brief. I'm going to bring up some quick themes. But if we are to look at the Bible as a story of history, then it's a story written perhaps six themes, six chapters. First, we have creation. We have creation, and in creation we see that God has made this world and that He has made it good. Then we see soon after that the fall happens. We rebel against God, and this perfect world that God has created goes awry. If we were to talk in engineering term, perhaps there's a short circuit that makes things go off. This perfect thing no longer works the way it's supposed to work. Then we have the story of Israel. How God chose this one man, Abraham. And through Abraham, God committed to blessing all nations and invited Abraham in to be blessed so that he could be a blessing to all people. And we see that through this history of the Israelites, we see that they do some good things, but they mess up a lot too. Yet we see our God, that He is faithful. Then we see Jesus come on the scene as the ultimate example of faithfulness and as the ultimate example of what it means to be in perfect relationship, not only with God, but with each other. And so we see Jesus' life. Then we see Jesus commission the church out. And that's where we enter the picture. Jesus commissions the church out to be His representatives, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to do ministry, and to bless the world. At the end, we see that God has made all things right. And we see history culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. And we see that this broken relationship, this broken creation, is made whole once again. So, the Bible as a book in six parts. Today, we're going to focus, however, on Jesus and the church. So, Jesus, He comes. God takes on flesh, comes into this world, teaches us how to live, teaches us how to behave, teaches us how, more than anything, to have this abundant life that He has promised us. And so Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel. As we look through the gospels, we see over and over again Jesus saying, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like this. We see Jesus teaching about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and how it has come. And so it's fair to say that this kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about is the gospel. So what is this gospel? I don't know where people are here in their walks or how they came to faith or whether they're not there yet. But as I think back about my personal journey, I think about how I was presented to it, the gospel. I was given a tract and told about the four spiritual laws, how we are all sinners, how we have all fallen short, and yet how Jesus came, and how if we accept Jesus into our hearts, then we can be put in right relationship, saved, however you want to call it. And that was great at the time. But now that I look back at it, I think about how that presentation was a little too simplistic for me, and maybe for it was for some of you guys. I don't know. It left me wanting. And I feel that the reason that it did that for me was that it was not an incorrect presentation of the gospel, but it was an incomplete presentation of the gospel. This message that Jesus preaches is not just a message for a future or how to be saved or how to escape the fires of hell, as oftentimes it's coached or whatever, but it is a message of abundant and eternal life. It is a message that Jesus preaches before the cross. It is a message that Jesus enters into as he heals the blind, as he heals the sick, as he challenges the social norms of that day, some that we look back at and say, hey, those things weren't right. But at that time, we're normative. And so Jesus enters into the scene, challenging these things, even before he reaches the cross. So, this gospel that Jesus proclaims, it is that the kingdom of heaven is here, that the kingdom of heaven is near, and that we can have abundant life by joining into what God is doing in this world. Now, as we talk a little bit about the church, we understand that the church is not just Hawk Six. We understand that the church is all the followers of Christ in all places and in all times. The church in some ways was perhaps born on Pentecost, even though that it existed before that. In some ways, Pentecost was the church's IPO. It was a place where finally these people who were following Christ, who were following God, were sent and publicly presented as a body, as a community, as something that is more than just individual relationships, but as a whole community. And so it is on Pentecost that we see or hear the first sermon in the church. Turn with me to Acts 2:36. And we're going to go through today Acts 2, 36 to 47. So Peter is in the midst of this amazing situation that's going on. He is in a place where suddenly all these believers are able to share and communicate in ways that they had not been able to before. And all these people are wondering, what's going on? Are these people drunk? And so Peter gets up and he starts talking. He says, you know, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Let me tell you what's been going on in their lives and what's been going on up to this point. And as he goes through and he starts this sermon, we're going to enter into it near the tail end. But what he says in Acts 2:36, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the hearts and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and all your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. When many others With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together and in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so in this, we see that Peter proclaims, they're asked this great question. You know, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you. And Peter challenges these people to repent, to be baptized. Now at that time, when we think of the word repent, it's turned into this kind of religious term, a term that kind of brings up images of you know, forsaking your past, changing, giving up bad habits and trying to take on good habits. But at this time, what repent meant was literally to turn around. It means to stop going in one direction and instead repent and go follow in another direction. We see that a Jewish historian, Josephus, he writes how he challenged a person to repent because he was leading a rebellion against the Romans. And he knew that if this guy was going in that direction, he would die. So he said, no, stop, repent, come follow me. And in the same way, that is what Jesus told his people. That is what the disciples told. That is what Peter told these people who gathered there this day. And we see that this key idea of repentance is not about giving up old bad habits, but it's about following Christ. And so how did Peter get trained up to this place? Now we think, some of us think of Peter as like this great hero of our faith. We think of him as a leader of the early church, which he was. But at the very beginning, he was an uneducated fisherman. And we see that Jesus actually starts training Peter up way in the beginning. In Luke 9, we see that Jesus gathers him and the other 12, or the other 11, and he sends them on their first missionary training, perhaps. He sends them out, and he says, go, you know, don't take anything, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up workers, and go to these towns, and I will be with you, the Holy Spirit will be on you, and we will do you'll get your first taste of hands-on ministry. So they go out, they come back, and they're amazed with all the things that God is doing through them. And we see next in Luke 10 that now, instead of just the 12, that God adds another 70 or so to their midst. And he tells them to do the same thing. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up workers. And then he sends them out. And we see this training process going on and on and on. And as Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, writes almost as a sequel, Acts, we see that slowly but surely, multiple people get added to this mix. And at this point, we see 3,000 now added to this group. And so this is what Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, calls us to do, to repent and to be baptized. And this was the way that Jesus trained up his early disciples. So what do we do in response to what Scripture tells us? Well, Scripture tells us that part of what it means to, if we're going to look at this in this context of repentance, that Scripture tells us that we are to follow Christ. We are to follow and seek out what he is doing in this world. And so the question is why? Why should we do this? Isn't our life good enough? Those of us who are committed followers of Christ have chosen to make a stance and to live our lives under the ways that that Scripture and the Holy Spirit tells us to do. But why is this important? First, as Scripture has said, it gives us life. Jesus in John 10:10 says, "I have come that you would have life and have it to the full." Now, this was obviously, it's a picture of eternal life, but it's also a picture of abundant life here and now. It also forces us to reevaluate our walk. Where are we at? If we're not getting involved, if we're not having abundant life, which God promises when we get involved, when we follow Him, it forces us to reevaluate what's going on. Are we bearing fruit? Are we living in this abundant life that Jesus has promised us? Thirdly, we are ushering in the kingdom of heaven. It's a lot of work. But I don't know about you guys, but I know for me, some of the hardest things for me to do are oftentimes the most rewarding. And so in getting involved with what God is doing, we are ushering in the kingdom of heaven. Finally, it glorifies God. We preach this gospel. The kingdom of heaven is near, both by our deeds and our words. Sometimes it's so easy to kind of just want to make a difference in this life and to hold to this adage that I'm sure a lot of you guys have heard about how Saint Francis once said, proclaim the gospel at all times, use words only when necessary. So for some of us, it's easy for us to do loving acts of kindness, to care for our neighbor, but sometimes it's harder not to proclaim who Jesus is. And on the other hand, for some of us, it's easier to kind of share about our faiths, but it's hard for us perhaps to get involved in what in meeting some of the very basic needs of our neighbors, of our friends. And so God calls us to present this gospel, both through our words and also through our deeds. We are challenged to live in a countercultural lifestyle. And perhaps that countercultural lifestyle looks like small things. Small things like being available to those around us. We live in an individualistic, overwhelmed, dare I say, inhospitable society that lacks this harmony, this shalom that Jesus offers us. And perhaps at times we lack that same shalom. Perhaps at times we still live in this tension where we want to be individualistic. I don't know about you guys. I lie in that tension. Sometimes I feel overwhelmed. Sometimes I feel like being inhospitable. I just want to be left alone. I just want to sit in front of the TV, whatever, just be left alone. And I don't want to be bothered, inconvenienced. And a lot of this is because I'm not resting in the shalom of God. I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm not tapping in to the mission of God. The very small yet difficult step of just being available, that is such a transformative, that has been so transformative for my life. The brothers and sisters that I think about who have taken time out in their busyness to spend time with me to say, "Hey Drew, what's going on? How's everything going with you?" That's made a difference. And I'm sure that if you think about your own lives, you must have moments where people have just taken a moment out just to say what's up, and they have made a tremendous impact. That at times is the kingdom of God being proclaimed. We also get involved by righting the wrongs of the world. There's a lot of problems in our world. I think it's fair to say most of us here would agree, whether Christian or not, that this world is broken and that this world is in need of healing and in need of transformation. And so we get involved in that. We get involved through perhaps going overseas and empowering those who don't have what they need to be able to have what they need. We get involved by going and visiting. Recently, I heard you guys went to San Francisco working with YWAM and getting involved in that way. That's a way that we can get involved. Or I think about how every year you have a block party for your community here. That's an amazing way also to get involved. But we get involved by righting the wrongs of the world. We think back, I don't know about you guys, but I think back to, and I get a little bit nostalgic about the 60s, even though I wasn't alive yet. And I think about how it seems like there's this idealistic expression or emotion of how things were better back then, when there was actual community in this world that we live in, and where things were simpler, people seem to be happier. And I think while a lot of it is clouded in marketing and nostalgic, and in how nostalgia kind of twists our perceptions of the past, I think there's something where that actually points back, perhaps even far, far back, to how things were in Eden. How there was this right relationship between God and us, between each other, and also with the environment that we live in. And so it is into this mission that God calls each and every one of us. Jesus promises abundant life, and we are able to live meaningful, powerful, transformative lives. Now, I'm sure that probably most of you here, if not everyone here, has been in that moment where they've been in that, where we've done our best to seek God. And for some reasons, it doesn't seem to last, because we live in a broken world. But God reminds us, and He gives us things to remember. Because we need to be reminded, we need to remember, because it's so easy to get caught up into the hecticness, the problems of this world, if we don't remember. We need to remember that God is faithful and that God is in control. During World War II, to those who, you know, most of us, we've seen Saving Private Ryan. We see this invasion that goes into the beaches of Normandy. And we see that they go to all this trouble, all this sacrifice to get a beachhead so that they can start their invasion into Europe. And the reason that they did that was the Allied leaders knew that if they could take Normandy, the war would be won. So they went through all this trouble to get a beachhead. The Germans went through all this trouble to prevent that from happening, because they knew that that was a hinge point in what was going on. That once they took Normandy, the victory over Germany would happen, that Germany would fall. And just like that, we live in a time and a place where we look back and we see that our Normandy had happened to us, for us, on the cross. We realize that we live in a broken world that's still in need of healing, that's still in need of a Savior. But we see that on the cross, with Jesus' sacrifice there, that the tides had turned. That now that the cross had conquered sin, that it has conquered death, that because of that, we are now guaranteed victory. And we see that happening in Revelation. So we see that by remembering the cross, that Jesus is in control, that God is faithful, and that we will be victorious. We remember what Christ has done, and we also remember where we came from. We are able to remember, much like the cross changed history, we are able to remember that when we became Christians, our lives were changed as well. Now, we remember this through multiple ways. One way that we remember as a community in this is through communion. We remember through communion the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, His death on the cross, and that this is a taste, a foretaste of a big feast that we look forward to one day in heaven. And so we gather and we partake of communion to remind us of that and to allow us to remember forward. We also remember through baptism. Now, Martin Luther, who is one of my favorite theologians, when he was being persecuted for what he believed, the thing that he held on to was his baptism. He was baptized as an infant, and so perhaps he didn't remember what that baptism looked like, but he remembered and he knew that he was baptized. And so he would remember and sit there and say, "I am baptized." He would put his hand on his forehead and say, "I am baptized. God will carry me through this because I am baptized into the body of Christ." And so he would remember his baptism when he was persecuted. In some churches, especially some of the more old school type of churches, you'll see that you walk into a sanctuary and you'll see the communion table laid out right there to remember people that Jesus lays the table before us. And perhaps you might not have communion that time, but it's always there to remind us of that. Some churches will have a baptismal. Oftentimes, if it's the kind of dunking church, it's usually right behind the pulpit, or maybe it's off to the side with the nice heaters and such, but it'll be right there to remind us of our baptism. In other churches, they'll have a baptismal font, a basin that reminds, even if people aren't getting baptized, that this is a place where God's grace is dispensed and where God's community meets. So we are reminded through things like that. Another way that we get involved is through our giving. Our giving of our lives and our giving of our finances. As I've walked my life as a Christian, I've always wondered, and maybe some of you guys have wondered about this too, what are we supposed to give? How much are we supposed to give? In the Old Testament, it seems to say 10%, yet we kind of hold it in tension with the fact that something changed in the New Testament, where now things that were obligatory are no longer obligatory, where grace is the ruling principle, that the Spirit guides us. And I've been challenged. I've been asking myself, what does it look like to live a life full of grace and the Spirit? And as I looked at what it means to give my life, obviously finances plays into that. And I've been challenged myself. Is it 10%? Is it what the Spirit leads? And I've been challenged. If our lives, our New Testament lives that are supposed to be full of abundant life, that are moved by the Spirit and filled with grace, if that is what our life is about, then perhaps we should be able to do more under grace than the Israelites were able to do under the law. If we operate out of grace, and grace allows us to live beyond our means, then perhaps what it means to give more and more abundantly as we can. Now, going back to baptism, it was so exciting for me to hear about our brothers who are getting baptized, and sisters, brothers and sisters, who are getting baptized shortly. And I was really excited to hear that perhaps it was going to happen this week. And so as I was preparing my sermon, that really made me excited, hopeful, and happy. And so as I was preparing, I talked to Brian, to Paul, and I was saying, hey, is baptism going to happen? And he's like, yeah, we're postponing it, but it's going to happen. And so I thought, as Martin Luther remembered his baptism in times of trial, in times of challenge, perhaps it would be good. As in the past, as over the last couple of weeks, you've had a chance to remember the past with the setting of the stones. As last week, you had a chance to kind of build a monument for the future, perhaps to remember God's faithfulness. And so I want to invite those who want to come up to join me in remembering baptism, to remember the grace that was bestowed onto us when we were baptized, to remember the cross, God's sacrifice for us, and to be reminded that God is with us and that He is transforming this world. So I invite you to come up at this time to think also, where do you fit into what God is doing in this world? Where is your role in history? What and why has God placed you where you're at? Take a moment to reflect on that and come up if you feel comfortable and perhaps dip your finger into the water and remember, as Martin Luther did, that he and that we are baptized in Christ.